Well, good evening. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. That's where we'll start. 1 Peter chapter 2. Thank you for coming tonight. Thank you for having me in this meeting. It's been a blessing to be with you so far. I'm looking forward to tonight and the rest of the nights, Lord willing. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We see down in verse 21, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." We are living in turbulent, chaotic times. Would you agree? This morning we talked a bit about the way our society is, the kind of beliefs that are going around, and you're probably like me, it's kind of upsetting when we think about those kinds of things. And we're concerned about the country that our young people are inheriting. It's a different America than it used to be. And we kind of wonder, what are local churches going to face? You know, what is Twin City? What is Benchley? What are they going to face in the next 5 years, 10 years? But you know what helps me is to remember that Jesus lived in a turbulent, chaotic time as well. You think about the first century and everything that was going on then, and how bad it was, how much sin was in society, and yet God chose that particular time in which to hatch the gospel. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, Galatians 4:4. I don't know what all is wrapped up in that phrase, in the fullness, when the fullness of time came, but I know that in God's wisdom, He looked at that period of time and said, now's the time when I'm sending my Son. Now's the time we're going to start the new covenant. Now is the perfect time for that. And so what I want to do tonight, if we got depressed this morning by going through those lessons, is to try to deliver a little hope, to think about Jesus as our example. How did He deal with the world? As bad as things were back in the first century, can we use that same strategy, the same ways that He lived, to deal with the 21st century and all the turbulence and chaos in our society today? That's what our lesson is tonight. Look in Mark chapter 3 again. Nathan read this for us. Let's go back and draw our attention to a few of these verses. Mark chapter 3. Notice first of all that Jesus was angered but righteous. Jesus was angered by the iniquity that surrounded Him in the world, but He still maintained His personal righteousness. In other words, He didn't let all of that drag Him down so that He began to sin. He despised what was going on. He despised the sin in the men and women of the world, but He didn't let that drag Him down into sin Himself. You notice there in Mark 3 and verse 5, looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. So here's Jesus, and He is about to heal this guy's hand, and you see their bad attitudes as they're looking on, is He going to do this on the Sabbath? Not, you know, just all that kind of bad attitudes that they always had about Jesus, and that makes them angry. This is my go-to verse when I want to show that Jesus had the emotion of anger, because it comes out and says He was angry. And it also says He's grieved at their hardness of heart. And so there He is, He's feeling that. He's upset, He's angry that they would have that kind of attitude as He's going around and doing miracles. But Jesus was not going to take Satan's bait and be dragged down into the mud. You notice here, as we continue reading that verse, in verse 5, it says that He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And He stretched it out, and His hand was restored. And then you see more of that bad attitude in verse 6. The Pharisees just want to kill Him, and they start making plans for that. And then you see in verses 7 and 8, Jesus just keeps doing what He's doing. And the end of verse 8, people heard of all that He was doing and came to Him. And verse 10 says that He healed many and everything. So in other words, how did Jesus respond? Here's the bad attitudes. Here's the sin of the world. How does He respond? Well, He just keeps doing what He's going to do anyway. He's angry, but He just keeps pressing on. He just keeps doing what He was going to do to begin with. Look in Mark chapter 6. Just turn a page or so. Mark chapter 6 and in verse 3, here's another example of that. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with him? And they took offense at him." Here's Jesus when He's in His hometown. You see that back in verse 1. Comes to His hometown, and they took offense at Him. You know, who is Jesus thinking? This is Joseph and Mary's boy. You know, what? Who does He think He is? He's over here preaching like He's the Messiah and all this, and they take offense at Him. Jesus could go to another town. He could have a conversation with a prostitute. She might convert. He can do all kinds of good things. He goes to his hometown. They're offended at him. How do you respond to something like that? How did Jesus react? Does he start cussing? Does he give up the plan? Ah, forget this gospel. It's never going to work. Not with these hard-headed people. Does he go get drunk? What does Jesus do here? Look in verse 4. Mark 6 and verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching." What does he do? He keeps doing what he was going to do anyway. Maybe a few less miracles than he would have done. But he just keeps going around. He's doing some miracles and he's doing his teaching. He shakes his head and he keeps right on doing what he needs to do. Now we're pulling those examples back to our minds just because we need to understand that one of the devil's alluring tricks is to try to get us so frustrated at the world that we sin. In other words, he gets us riled up and so mad about sin that then we sin. And I alluded to that this morning, but I think it's kind of a backdoor method of getting us to forsake righteousness. If he can't get us to slip into some kind of immoral behavior, if he can't get us to start saying bad words and letting greed take hold in our heart and immorality and all kinds of things, like if we're too dedicated to fall prey to those kinds of traps, then he starts working on our holiness itself. You can imagine the devil's thought process. I know what I'll do. I'll get them so frustrated at the depravity and the wickedness that's around them that they'll give me an outburst of anger. Or they'll start to strive with people. They'll start to get into these sinful disputes, and I'll get them that way. And so I've got them sinning now. Galatians 5:20. Doesn't matter how we sin, the devil's happy either way. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In contrast to that, Jesus kept his cool. Yeah, he's angry. He's upset. He's disappointed that people are sinning, that people have bad attitudes, but Jesus is still going to be Jesus. And you and I still need to be his disciples, no matter what's going on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look in verse 15. "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Now, maybe that verse doesn't strike you as much, but think about who he's writing to here. This is Paul being inspired to write this letter to the Thessalonians. Now, we've seen some riots in America the past few years. Look on the news, see riots going on, different things, unrest in various parts of the country. They knew some things about riots in Thessalonica. You remember when Paul brought the gospel there the first time, Acts chapter 17, and it says a mob created an uproar. Acts 17 and verse 5. And so this is who he's writing to. This is maybe just a few months after that happened in Acts 17. And now he's writing this letter back to them. What are you going to tell those people living in that kind of town where rioting is going, where they're willing to kick out a gospel preacher in ways like that? This is what he's saying to them. Again, verse 15. "Don't pay back evil for evil. Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." That's the instruction that the Holy Spirit has Paul give to them. And verse 16, by the way, "Rejoice always." That's the instruction. In other words, you keep living for Christ. I don't care what kind of town you live in. I don't care if society is burning down around you. You still be a disciple of Christ. Yes, you're upset. Yes, you're angry. Jesus was angry. But Jesus kept being Jesus. And we need to keep being his disciples. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's look at another example of that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. In 1 Peter 3 and in verse 8, it says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." Drop down to verse 13. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." And on the passage goes there. Again, maybe those verses don't jump at us, but remember who Peter is writing to. This letter is addressed to people who are suffering. You go back to chapter 1 and you see the things that he mentions to them as he opens this letter. For example, in verse 6, 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." He's writing this letter to people going through trials. They're in the midst of persecution, and this is the kind of instruction he's giving to them, as we've just read over in chapter 3. Now, make sure you're harmonious. Make sure you're kind-hearted. Make sure you're humble. All of those kinds of instruction. You keep being who you need to be. Yeah, we're angry about sin. Jesus was angry about sin. You keep doing the right thing. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here's another example. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look in verse 5. Here's the great passage that we have about love. And we'll just pick out a few phrases there. Verse 5. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Okay, so maybe we're familiar with some of those. Look back in Acts chapter 18, if you want to hold your place in Corinthians. Acts chapter 18, this is when Paul is first bringing the gospel to Corinth. Acts 18, 1 through 18, Paul's there for 18 months. You can remember those three 18s. Acts 18, look down in verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. And so here they are. They grabbed this guy. Look down at verse 17. Acts 18 and verse 17. So they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Can you imagine that? He just grabbed this guy, started beating him up. And he's right there in front of the proconsul. He doesn't care. You think about stuff we've seen the past 3 years, 5 years on the news. And we see sometimes our cities burning, riots in the street and all these different things. And then on top of that, maybe here's a mayor of the city. They don't care. Or a governor of the state. They don't care. We think, what in the world is this coming to? But then we open our Bibles and we see, well, that kind of thing was happening 2,000 years ago. This is nothing new. Here they are just grabbing a guy and beating him up in front of the authorities. The guy just shrugs his shoulders. Who cares? What are we going to do as Christians? Paul's writing a letter to these people in Corinth. What are you going to do? Well, that's where we have this great passage about love. Again, 1 Corinthians 13, 5, don't act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's what the Holy Spirit said the people in Corinth needed to do. You don't fight fire with fire. You don't react back and start sinning just like the devil would like you to do. The example is there in Jesus and in the teaching of his apostles to stand as beacons in a dark world. You remember Peter? There comes, you know, they're going to arrest Jesus. Peter just, he's going to whack that guy. Jesus said, put your sword back in its place. It's not what we're doing. It's not the way it is. When everybody else in the world is losing their minds, there stand the Christians, still pursuing righteousness. Anger, yes. But let's maintain our righteousness just like Jesus. Notice also that he was distressed, but trusting. Look in Luke chapter 12, please. This is another emotion that tugs at us. We get distressed, we get anxious, we're fretting about things, we're worried about things. Look over in the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus was distressed, but even in the midst of that, he was trusting. Jesus lived as a human. How did he deal with these things? Look in Luke chapter 12, down in verse 49. It says, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Now, what's Jesus talking about here? I've got a baptism to undergo. As he's saying that, he's already been baptized in water. John already baptized him in water. That's not what he's talking about here. If I understand this, I believe he's speaking of figurative baptism here. He's going to be overwhelmed, or he's going to be baptized in persecution, culminating in his crucifixion. Notice how he feels here. He's distressed. Okay, keep that in mind. Turn forward a few pages. Luke chapter 22. Look in Luke 22 and in verse 39. He came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Notice there, especially verse 44, you see the word agony. This is describing what he is feeling here. He is in agony. Jesus lived a very tough life on earth. The stress level was at a maximum for him. He suffered distress and agony. But even in that, he was an example to us. Look in the Gospel of John, please, chapter 16, one of the most comforting passages we have. And as we think about Jesus, this is right before he's arrested and crucified. And you notice in John 16, he's kind of giving them, I don't mean to trivialize it by calling it a pep talk, but he's pepping them up. He's trying to encourage them before all of this terrible stuff happens. And so in John 16, verse 32, he says, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." What a beautiful picture of putting your trust in the Father. Here's Jesus, and he is ultimately doing, he's putting everything in the Father's hands. He felt distress. He felt agony. And we're going to feel distress. We're going to feel agony at different parts of our life. That's just part of life on earth. And the more Satan succeeds in turning people to him, and the more people turn to sin, the sadder we will be about the state of our society, and our stress level will be at a maximum. But even then, we can remember our Savior. The example that he set for us in those moments of distress and agony in his life, where he still was full of comfort, when he still was full of peace. He also showed us that the solution and the security will not come from some earthly source. You notice that when he's arrested, he didn't tell Peter, you know, what you got, go get the money. I've got some money squirreled away. Let's go get a lawyer. We got to do this. He didn't say that. He didn't tell Simon. Remember, Simon was a zealot. He didn't say, "Simon, it's time. Pass out the swords. We're going to burn this place to the ground." That's not the way Jesus reacted. That's not the tactic that he had. Now, there's a time to use the law. There's a time to escape. There's a time to defend yourself. We see that through the book of Acts. But Jesus here had a unique mission that he needed to accomplish. And he was going to let that happen and cause that to happen. And in doing so, he showed us how to trust the Father. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look where we started again. Let's read some additional verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, down in verse 21. That's where it said, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And then verse 22 said, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Think about that thought. You're entrusting yourself to God. God judges righteously. Jesus could do whatever he wants, but you and me, we can't control things on earth. And so he's our example. We entrust ourselves to the Father. We pray to him. We look to him for the comfort. We follow in the steps of his son, Jesus. That's what we need to do. Lay our prayers before the throne of God Almighty. Jesus has shown us the way. He has seen a violent mob before. He's dealt with that. And so he's no stranger to it. He personally knows the cruelty and the injustice of what they call nowadays mob mentality. Yeah, Jesus was the target of that. That simply pushed him closer to heaven. And he's the example that's given for us. 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, "Therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." As we've gone through some of these turbulent times in the past few years in our country, people are concerned, and you hear a lot of phrases about, you know, law and order. We want to restore law and order in this country, and that's right. And I hope that more people will put down their weapons and pick up their Bibles. But ultimately, true rest will only be found in heaven. This world's never going to be perfect. True joy will ultimately be found in Christ. True security is only going to be found in the Father. We can do our best here on earth to make the best out of the situation and vote for people and make reforms and do as best as we can on this earth to bring those kind of things. But true joy, true rest, true security comes from God and His Son, Jesus Christ. A third thing I want to talk about with Jesus is that He was conscious, but He was optimistic. Look in the Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 9. In other words, Jesus was conscious. Jesus was aware of the depth of sin in the world, but He still believed that the gospel would work. Are you optimistic about that? You think the gospel still has the power to save souls? even as bad as any society might get. Are you optimistic about that? In Matthew chapter 9, notice down in verse 35, please. Matthew 9 and verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Now, just stop and think about this scene. Jesus is looking out at these people, and he sees the truth about them. I don't know what the people look like. Maybe they were smiling. But Jesus can read hearts and minds. He knows what's going on in their life. He's looking at them. He knows the truth is they're distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. He looks out, and that's what he sees. So what does he do? Since that's the case, since he's conscious, he's aware of the problems and all of these people there and the things that you know are wrong in their life, what does he do with it? Does he just give up? Does he just toss the whole plan aside? This isn't going to work? No, what he does here is huddle his disciples together. Say, these people need the gospel. Look at the fields. They're white for harvest. See, that's optimism. That's him saying this gospel message is what these people need. That's not a time to give up. This is exactly the time to go into action. We're going to go out and teach this because this is what's going to save people's souls. And so in Matthew chapter 10, that's exactly what happens. Verse 1, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. He starts telling them, this is what's going to happen. Look down in verse 6, "Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Look in verse 16. By the way, Jesus is not naive. You know, he's not some naive little preacher boy. He doesn't know how tough it's going to be and how he's going to go to war with Satan. No, look what he's saying. Verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." Look what he's saying in verse 21. By the way, imagine being one of the 12 and he's telling you this. This is what's about to happen to you. Verse 21, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who is endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city," notice when they persecute you, not if, "whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Here's Jesus. He's not naive. He knows what's about to happen. He knows he's going to war with Satan and Satan's army. He's aware. He's saddened. Later he would say, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Matthew 23:37. He knew how bad it was. If it was us, we might say, look at our world. Look at the sin that's out there. Look at the depravity. Look at the hatred and the violence. Can any good be done? It's easy to lose hope, to think, might as well not try. But again, what did Jesus think these people needed? Matthew 10:7, "Go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's what Jesus said about it. In chapter 11 and in verse 1, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Brethren, the world needed the gospel then. The world needs the gospel now. Let's be optimistic. This is the weapon that's going to be powerful enough to change hearts and minds. Here's what we need to take from Jesus' example. We don't just pull out the Bible when times are good. You know, oh, things are going pretty smoothly. Let's get this thing out, dust it off. Let's see if we can start doing some of this stuff now. No, the Bible is for good times and bad times. In fact, it's especially for the bad times. Don't forget that the gospel was born in the middle of a fire. In that first century, in that time of great persecution, that's when God said, in the fullness of time, that's when he sent his son. He said, now's the time. Let's kick this off. That's exactly when it was born. That's what we need. And so, brethren, let's take courage. Let's not get scared and think that we need to change tactics. Let's do something else. Let's get some physical weapons, or we need guns, or, you know, whatever. Not to save souls. That might defend some physical property. But when it comes to saving souls, what we need is what they had back then. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus was preaching in the middle of all of that evil back then, when John the Baptist had his head cut off, when the disciples the apostles were being thrown into prison and they were being killed, the same gospel that was being preached back, that's what we need today. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus was aware of sin's horrible grip on the world. But even in those days, this was the mission that Jesus gave to them. In the midst of that society, back in the first century, Matthew 28 and verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." You can talk about an army of 10 million soldiers or a nuclear bomb. I don't care. This book right here is the most powerful weapon in the world. Brethren, let's be optimistic. This still saves souls. If we can help you tonight in any spiritual way.